So have you ever been wrongly accused? That's a silly question, isn't it? Because, of course you have. I mean, who hasn't? But I want you to consider this. Back in 2002, here in Brisbane, the principal of Astley High School, a 51-year-old career teacher, along with his deputy principal, a woman, were wrongly accused. Over the Christmas break, just before school was to resume, an email was sent from a Victorian location, apparently, out to students and parents in the school, accusing the principal and his deputy of gross sexual acts against four unnamed pupils at the school. 4 days later, the principal was informed by the Queensland Crime and Misconduct Commission that he was being investigated. The accusations were entirely false. They were made up probably by some disgruntled students, but the damage was done and you never really recover from accusations like that. It took 6 months for the principal to clear his name, but mud sticks. He was never the same again. He demanded of the Victorian police that they find and take action against the perpetrators, but they didn't. They said it wasn't considered to be a criminal matter. Imagine if that were you. Imagine if you went to your grave with those accusations, or worse, against you, still unable to clear your name. Because that's what it took and more for you to be reconciled to God. Someone had to be wrongly accused. But first of all, you know, why do we need to be reconciled to God? Is there even a need for reconciliation? To understand that, I want you to think about those words that we're going to begin looking at this passage in verse 17. So 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, which is roughly where we left off last time. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Behold, all things have become new. Behold, the writer's really, really excited about this. I mean, today if you're writing an email and you're really excited about something and you're using a script that allows you to put in punctuation, allows you to put in some different sorts of fonts, then you'll probably underline what you've got in the email and say, you know, this is something I'm really excited about. I really want you to take notice of this. On Facebook, you shout with capitals. I mean, every medium has its own way of shouting. In the Bible, it uses the word, behold. This is important. I really want you to take notice of this. This is something that I get really excited about. What I get really excited about is all things have become new. Just think about that word, new. That means that there is now something radically different from what was there before. Newness means a radical change from something old and depressing to something new and exciting. It's something which is worth shouting about. And how did that change come about? The word that Paul uses here to describe how that change came about is the word reconciliation. In fact, he uses it 5 times in 3 verses. Thank you, Michael, that's right. 5 times in 3 verses. Sorry, we had a discussion about this before. But if you look at verse 18, he says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And down in the last verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So it's pretty clear how Paul sees how this change came about, that the old went to the new as we were reconciled to God. All things become new only as we are reconciled to God. And what that means is that apart from this, you are not reconciled to God. It means that until this change occurs in your life, you are unreconciled to God. To be unreconciled to God means you are alienated from God. You are his enemies. That's what unreconciled means. All things cannot become new until you are reconciled. And until then, you are alienated from God and you are God's enemy. Why would that be? I mean, no one wants to be God's enemy. You'd have to be mad to want to have God as your enemy. So why is God our enemy until this reconciliation takes place? We're given a clue as to why this is in a few of these verses. If you look in verse 19, it says there, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So the message there is that it is our trespasses that have alienated us from God. Trespassing means that you are disobeying a directive. The sign says, do not enter. You enter, you are trespassing. God has given us his law. We have disobeyed. We are trespassing. And our trespasses have alienated us from God. God is our enemy. Or the other word Paul uses there to describe what's going on is in verse 21. He says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So there it is, our sins that have alienated us from God. In another place, the Bible uses the word iniquity, meaning something which is wicked or immoral or evil. The Bible says your iniquities have separated you from God and your sins have hidden his face from you. So what the Bible is saying is that we have trespassed against God's law and we have sinned against God himself and we have done what is evil and immoral, and all these have alienated us from God so that we are not at one with God anymore, but rather we are his enemies because of our sin. Well, you think of what we're looking at in the study this week when we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and that Ian reminded us of this morning in the prayer meeting. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. In Romans chapter 3, it describes our condition this way. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does kindness. No, not one. That doesn't mean that everything in the world is as bad as it possibly could be. It doesn't mean that there are absolutely no acts of kindness in the world. But as David Jeremiah puts it, he says, by and large, this world of ours is a cruel, violent, uncaring, hurtful place to live. And it's not just that there is so much evil in the world today. The Bible says also there is a lack of so much kindness in the world today. I can think of numerous occasions in my own life when I've been insensitive and unkind. I'm sure you can too. Well, your life as well as mine. Even unkindness alienates us from God. This God who Jesus said, as we were reminded this morning, is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. We need so much to be reconciled to God. We need to be reconciled before all things can become new in our lives. And then immediately after the Bible talks about all things becoming new, it says all things are of God. In fact, in the original, if you look going from verse 17 to verse 18, it's even starker. Literally what it says in the original is something like this: behold, what has become new, all things are of God. That all things are right next to each other in both verses. So you, if you're like me, you want to turn your life around and you don't want to be living with all those old things, you want a new life, you want old things to become new in your life. And so you think, well, how am I going to do this? How am I going to make myself into the new me? And here's the thing, you're not, because you can't change your life. Only God can, because all things are of God. Behold what has become new, all things are of God. And that's because, as we noted before, nothing can change until you are reconciled to God, and only God can bring about that reconciliation. Now that's different from when you fall out with someone here upon this earth. You know, perhaps you've offended another person and you want to be reconciled. So what do? Well, you're the offending party, so you take the initiative and you seek out the person you've offended, and in some way you make amends for your offence and you seek to be reconciled to them. And that's one way you can pursue reconciliation. You, who are the offending party, can take the initiative and you can make amends. Or perhaps the other way would be to seek out a third party, a mediator, and he comes along and he gets the two parties together. And then he persuades the offending party to own up and to make amends, and that's another way to pursue reconciliation. But in this case it says, all things are of God. And what that means is that in this case it is God who is the offended party. It is God who is the offended party, not the one who has caused the offence, but the one who has been offended. He's the one who steps in and takes the initiative. And it is this God who provides the mediator, in this case his son Jesus Christ. And it is this God who, through his mediator, Jesus Christ, makes amends. It is not us who have caused the offence who make amends, but it is God, the one who's been offended, who makes amends through his son Jesus Christ. So in this case we have God, who is the offended party, who takes the initiative. God, who is the offended party, who seeks out those who have offended him. God, who is the offended party, who provides the mediator to bring about reconciliation. And it's God, who is the offended party, who makes amends for the offence that has been caused him. All things are of God. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God did this. And how did he do it? The way of reconciliation is described there in verse 21. It says, he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That is a really important word, that word for. Because that word is the word of representation. It's the word of substitution. If you're history buff, you'll remember in the Great American Revolution, the cry was, no taxation without representation. No one likes taxes. I think lots of people have said that this week with the budget coming out. Well, the Americans didn't like them either, and especially when they had no representatives to plead their case in the British Parliament, so they got in there high horse and cried out, no taxation without representation. Okay, there's also a great spiritual revolution, and the catch cry of the great spiritual revolution is this, no reconciliation without representation. God will not be reconciled to us unless there is someone to represent us and to act as our substitute. And that's what that little word for is all about. He made him who knew no sin to bear our sin as our representative, as our substitute for us in our place. Now in human relationships, we can say, though we don't very often do it, let's just forgive and forget. But that's because we're all sinners and we're all compromised in the same way. So all we're doing is forgetting about the sins of another who is a sinner just like us. But God, because he is God, cannot and will not do that. God is a holy God who takes sin seriously. The Bible says, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness. The Bible says right back there in the beginning that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And then it says the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and he was grieved in his heart. God cannot overlook sin, any sin. That sin must be punished. But even if it were we who were punished, we're still sinners. So we need someone to represent us who is without sin. And here it says, God made him who knew no sin to be a representative, to be sin for us. You cannot reconcile yourself to God. All things are of God. You cannot be reconciled to God without a representative. There is no reconciliation without representation. That representative is Jesus Christ. Jesus represents sinners to bring about reconciliation with God. What does this representative do? It says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Now, what does that mean? There are some who have said that means that Jesus was made to be a sinner. Well, that's absurd. You cannot make someone who's never known any sin in his life to be a sinner. What it does mean is that Jesus was treated as though he was a sinner. He is our representative. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's the significance of that word for there. He made him who knew no sin to be our representative, to be treated as a sinner in our place. And what this means is that as Jesus hung on the cross, he was accused of all the sins of all the sinners for whom he died and was punished for all those sins in our place. I want you really to think about what that means and what that meant for Christ. I mean, think back to the illustration I started with of the school principal who was wrongly accused and think, you know, what would it have been like for me to have been accused of those gross immoral acts when I was innocent? I mean, put yourself in his shoes. What would it feel like? The shame and the dishonour, suspicion from family and friends, broken relationships, alienation, people that kept their distance from you, your whole life as you knew it taken from you. But now I want you to imagine this if you can. What if you were one who had never done anything wrong? I don't just mean this one gross and moral accusation, but anything at all. Which, of course, wasn't the case there, and because neither that principal nor any of us have never done anything wrong. That was the case with Jesus Christ. He had never done anything wrong. You know, Peter says, he quotes from Isaiah 53, and Peter says, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Whereas Paul puts it here, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And what if in addition to being accused of those things, you then had to face court, which thankfully this principal never had to do, and the court condemned you and sentenced you to life in jail? Because that's what happened to Jesus. He not only bore the burden of being wrongly accused, he was then condemned for what he was accused of and paid for it with his life. And what if in addition to that one gross immoral accusation that was hurled against you were added hundreds, thousands, millions, billions of wrong accusations? And you had to bear them all. All the shame, all the dishonour, all the suspicion from family and friends, all the broken relationships that went with it, or the alienation that resulted from it. Because that's what Jesus did when he was made sin for us. Imagine a picture, if you can, of a pure, clear, crystal pool of water. And it sits in a valley, and it's surrounded on all sides by mountains. Imagine that clear, pure, crystal clear pool of water. And so that were Jesus sitting in the valley and the mountains surrounding it on all sides of the mountains of your and my festering sins. And then in those 3 hours upon the cross, those filthy mountains begin to melt away and they begin to slide down into that pure, crystal clear pool of water. He was made sin for us. So here is Jesus on the cross. He's never had an unkind thought in his life. He's never said an unkind word in his life. But now, those unkind words that you spoke to your spouse the other day are all slipping down and smothering this pure pool at the bottom. And there's Jesus on the cross. He's never been selfish. He's never had any selfish ambition in his life. On the contrary, it says, though he was in the form of God and did not think it was robbery to be equal with God, yet he was prepared to make himself of no reputation and come in the form of a bondservant and be found in the likeness of men. Imagine what it must have been like for him to see your sin, your selfish ambition that's been driving you, descending upon him and engulfing his soul. And there's Jesus on the cross. He's never had any moral thought in his life. It's repulsive to him in a way that it's never been repulsive to you and me, or as much to you and me. But on the cross, Jesus looks up and he sees descending upon him the shame and the horror of those pornographic images you looked at on the internet. And there's Jesus on the cross. He's no talebearer. He hates gossip, especially gossip that divides friends. And then on the cross, he sees the gossip that you indulged in the other day to make you feel better, enveloping his soul, the soul of this one who knew no sin. All the gossip and all the pornography and all the selfishness and the hate and the unkindness and the meanness in our lives and far, far worse, Jesus bore it all. Jesus was accused of it all. Jesus was punished for it all. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every bitter deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. These are all the sins that alienate us from God. They're all the sins that put us at enmity with God. And these are what Jesus bore as our representative in our place. Jesus, our substitute, bore this for us. And then for one brief moment, but a brief moment that seemed like an eternity to the Son of God, he bears the enmity of God. And just as those sins would alienate us from God, for that moment on the cross, Jesus was alienated from God. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew what it was to be alienated from God in our place. So, next time you are wrongly accused, think about that. Jesus was wrongly but willingly accused for us. And the Father, I won't say wrongly, but willingly accused the innocent and forsook the innocent for us. It says in Galatians that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus was cursed for us. He became a curse for us that we might be reconciled to God. This, the power of the cross. Jesus became sin for us, took the blame, bore the shame, took the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. And the reason that you and I can stand forgiven is because we who knew no righteousness are made the righteousness of God. And that's the other side of what took place, that we might be reconciled to God. We become the righteousness of God in Christ, is the way it's put there in verse 21. And that doesn't mean that we become righteous in ourselves any more than Christ becoming sin means he became a sinner in himself. What that meant for Christ was that all the blame and all the shame for our sin was heaped upon him. He was wrongly accused, if I can put it that way again, for all of our sin. And God judged him for that. God punished him for that. Our sin was not his, but it was attributed or imputed, is the word used there in verse 19. It was attributed or imputed to him. And so when it says that we become the righteousness of God, it means that righteousness is attributed or, again, imputed to us. This is the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. All the right things that Jesus did in his life, all the right things that he said, all the right things that he thought are counted as ours. His righteousness is not ours, but it is attributed, it is imputed to us, and God judges us accordingly. Just as God judged Jesus for our sin and he was condemned and punished in our place, so God now judges us according to Jesus' righteousness, and we are acquitted and we are reconciled to God in the place of Jesus. You might say, that isn't fair. It isn't fair for Jesus to be wrongly condemned for our sin, and it isn't fair for us to be wrongly exonerated and reconciled to God for the sake of Jesus' righteousness. I would have to agree with you on that. It isn't fair. Nowhere near fair. Fair would be for Jesus never to be associated with sin, our sin. I mean, why should he who knew no sin have anything to do with our sin? Fair would be for us to be condemned for our sin and spend an eternity alienated from God in hell. That would be fair. But in this case, God willingly undertook to accuse his Son in our place. And Jesus, the Son of God, willingly agreed to be wrongfully accused and punished in our place. And that's what makes this arrangement, which seems so wrong, so right. We become righteous in the eyes of God through Jesus being wrongfully accused. And on that basis, we are reconciled to God. God the Father and God the Son willingly agreed to do this. And God the Father and God the Son wanted it this way. And that is how much God loved you and God loved me. And that's why Paul could say, as we saw last week, the love of Christ, this love of Christ compels me. It's that same love of Christ that in its own weak way in my own life compels me to plead with you to be reconciled to God. Because that's what Paul says here in verse 20. He says, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. So Paul's writing to a church here, but some of those that Paul addressed were not reconciled to God. They professed to be Christians. Everyone in the church in Corinth professed to be Christians, But were they all truly saved? Paul fears that some of them are not. He says in chapter 6, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Some of those that Paul was writing to who professed to be Christians may not have been truly so. They had received the grace of God in vain. They had been listening to the false teachers who had recently rocked up in Corinth and who were teaching, it appears, that we can save ourselves apart from what God has done for us in Christ. They taught all things are not of God. We can do all of it or some of it ourselves." But even though all things are of God, that doesn't mean you are already reconciled to God. If because of what God has done, everyone is already reconciled to God, there'd be no need for Paul to plead with his hearers, to implore them, to beg them, as he does here, that they be reconciled. Even though God has done all that needs to be done for reconciliation, that reconciliation doesn't take place until you respond with faith in Jesus Christ. And unless you respond in complete dependence upon what God has done in Christ, knowing that you cannot save yourself, and knowing that your own righteousness is not good enough for God, and knowing that your unkind thoughts and your unkind actions and the ambitions that have been driving you in your life and being selfishly pursued, and the immoral content that you've viewed on the internet and the gossip that you've listened to and the gossip that you've repeated, all of this and more has alienated from God, unless you know that, and that there is nothing that you can do that could ever make up for the things that you have done, even the least of those sins, you cannot be reconciled to God. Your only hope is to look to Christ and to cast yourself upon him and to trust him who knew no sin has been made sin for you. I do plead with you, as the apostle here pleads with us, to be reconciled with God, which is the only way you can be. I plead with you on Christ's behalf. I mean, like Paul, yes, I am an ambassador for Christ, pleading with you on Christ's behalf that you would be reconciled this way. I'm an ambassador for Christ. That word "for" there, it's the same word "for" that we saw before. It means that representation. It's, you know, when we saw before that Christ was made sin for us, that means representation, it means substitution. And that's exactly what the word means here when it says, "I am an ambassador for Christ." It means I'm here today speaking on behalf of Christ, speaking as an ambassador on his behalf. And as an ambassador, I'm bound to say only what he would say if he were here personally present. And as an ambassador, I'm bound to convey to you the message with all the passion, with all the longing that God himself would convey to you if he were personally, visibly here present with you today. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. God himself is pleading with you in your heart at this very moment. And I plead with you as ambassadors for Christ, as though God himself were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Please don't, if you are here today, whether you profess to be a Christian or not, if you're not, don't go on being the enemy of God and with God as your enemy. You must finish being alienated from God. "We then, as workers together with him, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Paul goes on there in chapter 6, he says, "Behold, now is the accepted time." There it is again, behold. The Bible is emphasizing this. God is shouting to get through to you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So God is saying, look, do not put this off for a few more months. Don't even put it off till tomorrow. Because nothing that you can think of that you have to accomplish in the meantime is worth missing out on this. Nothing on your agenda that you are pursuing in your life is worth missing out on being reconciled to God. And there's no reason for you to miss out on it, because God has done it all. All things are of God. There is nothing that you have to do to earn that reconciliation. The gospel is not about how you can reconcile yourself to God. It's about how you can be reconciled to God. And my message is not reconcile yourself to God. My message is be reconciled to God. Stop thinking about how you are good enough for God. Trust instead in this one who knew no sin, but whom God made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen.